different aspects of creation. First, it was creation itself. Then it was an onslaught of spiritual warfare with demonic plagues being described like locusts tormenting mankind. And then lastly, it was a global warfare in which the vision that he beholds, this demonically influenced army taking massive amounts of human life. The visions, at the very least, speak this word, that things are not as they should be. Each trumpet judgment seems to represent a kind of suffering that humanity very much experiences in this age that we live in. And though God sends all kinds of warnings into the world, proclaiming that a final judgment is coming, the last vision that John sees ends with this sort of declaration of the state of humanity, even after all of these warnings. And here's where we left off last time in our Revelation study, Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. It says this, the rest of mankind, plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols and gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murder, sexual immorality, or their thefts. So the sixth trumpet blasts, and despite global displays of wrath, from natural disasters to spiritual attack to societal upheaval of war and conflict, messages humanity still does not repent. I mean, they refuse to turn to God. The scene is a dark one, but it is interrupted by the appearance of a bright being descending from heaven in chapter 10. In chapter 10, we have an explanatory commercial break before returning to the seventh trumpet. A similar thing happened back with the sixth seal and the seventh seal. If you remember, there's this sort of commercial break, and it answers a question that was pressing on the reader's mind. This time, John doesn't just see a new vision, he's uniquely invited to participate in this vision. He goes from merely being an onlooker to a participator, and I think that what we're meant to see in this vision is John's role in this unfolding story. And I think by saying John's role, I think that we actually see our role in the unfolding story. So with that in mind, with a little background set, let's read. And then let's pray that we too would know how to be more than just onlookers, but participators in God's plan. Revelation 10, verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. When the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore, by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It'll make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. All right, let's pray together. Father, help us to understand what you meant to be understood in this text. Help us to feel a sense of the message that John was meant to feel, that the first century readers in ancient Rome were meant to feel when they read this. What were they meant to see? What are we meant to see in these visions symbolizing true reality? God, I just pray that you would open our eyes to see and help us not just to read your word this morning, but help us to feed on it, help us to consume it, to know you and the word that you've given us, Father. We pray that you would speak this morning by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The last thing that John sees is humanity refusing to repent. It's a dark scene interrupted by an incredibly bright being. An angel descends from heaven wrapped in the divine glory cloud with a rainbow over his head, face shining like the sun, powerful legs like pillars of fire. And at the very least, you know this messenger's coming straight from the presence of God, like Moses with his face shining, having been in the presence of God. Now, some commentators suggest that the language is so elevated, so divine, that this must be an image of Jesus himself. They take the word angel there to be understood as messenger, that Jesus, the ultimate messenger, is coming now to meet with John at this stage in the vision. But regardless of whether this is Jesus or whether this is a powerful angel, the reflection is very clear of the character of God. In the darkness of all the judgments that John is seeing, comes a face shining like the sun. His legs are like the pillars of fire that led Israel through the dark wilderness. Over his head is like the rainbow, the symbol to Noah that the wrath has come to an end and that God will keep all of his promises. That rainbow may be a hope, a signal of hope to John that one day the storm will lift and the rain will stop and everything that was destroyed, all the wrath of God will dissipate to see a new creation. One day, John will gaze up to see a rainbow, much like Noah and his family saw, coming out of the ark as the water of judgment disappears. This has to be a welcome sign for John after six visions of just terrible visions. And John looks and notices, particularly, just as in previous visions, this messenger of God has a scroll in his hand, words written down on a piece of paper, on a booklet, on a scroll, presumably the scroll containing the written instruction of God that he's bringing from the very presence of God, his word for his world. And this messenger of the Lord is standing on both land and sea, symbolic that this message is for all of creation, to every corner of the globe. When the angel calls out, he calls out like a mighty lion roaring through the cosmos with the word of God. And either it sounds like this or it's being drowned out by another sound, but John describes what he begins to hear as seven thunders. Now, could just be the fullness of thunder, the biggest thunder you've ever... I mean, you know the kind of thunder that like scares you and you feel it in your heart and soul. There's a thunder that begins to rattle all of the universe, and he describes it as the seven thunders. And perhaps he's thinking, okay, here we go again. We've had the seven seals. We're done the seven trumpets. And so he gets his pen and paper ready because he's thinking, all right, here's some seven thunders. I wonder what's going to be bursting from the sky from these bad boys, right? He's like, we didn't even get to trumpet number seven. So he's like, how do I write this down in my notebook? You know, so he's thinking, okay, it's time. Let's write down whatever the seven thunders have to show me. telling the story again from another perspective. And this time, though, John is told not to write down everything he hears. He's grabbing pen and paper, ready to write down. And then the voice says, don't write this down. Just seal this up. Now, this is very different from all the instruction thus far. It's a strange thing, right? I mean, listen to the commands that John's been given thus far. Revelation chapter 1, verse 11. He's told, write what you see in a book. Send it to the seven churches. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Write, therefore, the things that you've seen, those that are to take place after this. All the way to the end of the book, Revelation 22, verse 10, he says to John, do not seal up the words of this prophecy. In other words, don't keep this to yourself. For the time is near. Let everyone know these things. His role has always been to write down what he sees so that others might read and know. But this time, he's told, don't write this down for everyone. Why? I don't know. I don't know why he's told not to actually write this portion down. We are not given any interpretation of the thunders and what the seven thunders were and what they were supposed to be. Is it a sign that the judgments of these thunders are going to be reversed or held back or prevented? You don't really need to know these. Just keep on reading. You didn't understand the last ones anyways. Why is he told not to write these down? One scholar attempts to make sense of it in this way. Tom Schreiner writes this. The point isn't that the judgments are in principle withdrawn. Instead, the sealing of the seven thunders indicates that there are dimensions to the future judgment that are hidden from us. The end is coming, but God is granting people time to repent. So I think if I were to take anything away from the concealing of these visions, it would be this. I'd be left with this truth. Truth number one, not all of God's plans are revealed. Not all of God's plans are revealed. We do need to come to terms with this in our study of Revelation, don't we? As uncomfortable as it makes us, as much as it reminds us of this fact that we hate, we are not God. There are aspects to God's plans that are not revealed to us. We as finite, limited people have to come to terms with the fact that God reveals to us what he wants to reveal when he wants to reveal it. And God says it this way to Isaiah in Isaiah 55, verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. There has to be a point in all of theology where we bump our heads against our own limitations in the face of a limitless God. We are finite beings trying to understand what the only infinite being has determined to accomplish within the timeline of his creation that he created out of nothing. We are trying to figure out something far beyond us. And we are not free to make up things that we think should happen. We are not free to create our own version of God so that he might meet our expectations. We do not get to determine how God acts or what he should do or how he should do it. We are dependent entirely upon what God chooses to reveal to us. While in seminary, I took a class called Theological Method. It's basically a class on how we know anything at all. As you can imagine, there's a lot of insanity out there of the philosophers who just try to figure out the knowledge of knowing stuff. But I walked away from this class all the more convinced of this conviction that I have, that if I am to know anything about God at all, it is because he has, by his grace, chosen to reveal it to me. The theologian I decided to write on in that class wrote several volumes of books, which basically made this point. Carl Henry writes this: the Christian religion rests on the conviction that God has spoken. And without divine revelation, man is left with only human opinion about God. God's not discovered by human ingenuity. He is known only as he reveals himself. That means, Christian, as much as you squirm in your seat about it, you can't know everything. It means there are certain things about God, and particularly about the end of all things, that God has not revealed to you at this time, and you need to be comfortable with the words, I don't know. Because that only confirms something true about you that you do believe, and that is that you are finite. You are human. And there's a lot of things you don't know, including things that are going on in your own life. When things happen in your life, and the question that you cry out to God is, why, right? Or how long, O Lord? And you don't have the answer. And painfully, it reminds you once again that you're not God, and that you're dependent entirely upon He who reveals to you what you need when you need it. Christianity is not like a cosmic Easter egg hunt. He has not left us some kind of indiscernible Da Vinci code where we're calculating the number systems of the New Testament. This is not like the movie National Treasure where we're forever looking for clues that God is hidden in the universe. God reveals to us what we need to know through the ways that He has ordained. And He's purposefully not revealed it all at once. Now, this vision makes clear to John there are some things that are not written down. At the same time, there are some things that are written down. There are some things that by God's grace, He's said, He's spoken, He's made clear, He's made known. And most of the time, our problem is not the problem of the things that we don't know. Most of the time, our problem is in believing the things that we already know. It's whether we're trusting the things He definitely said, He clearly said. He's proclaimed from the mountaintops, and we have our head in the sand looking for the secret treasure. No, He's yelling these things. And we're ignoring what He said clearly in pursuit of what He hasn't revealed. The angel moves from declaring what is unknowable to declaring what is absolute, what is confirmable. Look at verse 5. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by Him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel. Now, you don't know what days those are, but believe this, when it sounds, the mystery of God would be fulfilled just as He has announced to His servants, the prophets. Truth number two, all of God's promises will be fulfilled. We can't lose sight of the state in which John was in when he received these visions. We can't lose sight of the state of the churches receiving these letters. The groan of the soul of the Christian people who first read this book can be summed up in those cries of the martyrs, crying out to God in chapter 6, verse 10. They cried with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before You will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? In other words, how long will it be till You make all these terrible things right and punish the wicked and save the righteous? They don't know when it's going to happen. They long for it to happen. But they can understand this angel swearing that one day a final trumpet will sound throughout the world. One day there will be no more delay. One day the mystery of God will be fulfilled exactly as He announced to the prophets of old. This angel swears on the One who has all authority that this will happen, and it will not be 1 second late, and it will not be 1 second early. You don't have to know when it's going to happen, but you do have to hold with everything in you that it's definitely going to happen in the Lord's time. Now, this angel swears with right hand by he who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and the earth. I mean, if he was speaking out of turn here, if he was not supposed to swear on the name of the Lord in this way, he would have been smited. But he swears on the most reliable thing to swear on. He does what Hebrews says God does to Abraham. Remember Abraham, the story of Abraham? He's promised an offspring in a situation that was physically impossible to have one. Not only has he promised an offspring, he's been promised a great nation, and the whole world's going to be blessed. Abraham doesn't understand all of God's plans. In fact, Abraham tries to take things into his own hands with Hagar. It doesn't work out great. Abraham did understand, though, the faithfulness of God who made the promises. Hebrews 6 tells us this. Hebrews 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. For so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable characters of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have this strong encouragement to hold fast the hope set before us. We have this. Now he's just speaking, the author of Hebrews, to the Christians who are undergoing persecution. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the place behind the curtain. Listen, Christian, you have more proof of God's faithfulness to keep his promises than Abraham did when he was promised a great nation. Jesus was born. The promise to Abraham was fulfilled. You get to see that reality in the rearview mirror. Abraham didn't have that. Christ has come. The promises to the prophets came true. He lived. He worked miracles. He spoke the word of God. He died a substitutionary death. He was the perfect sacrifice. He rose victorious over our greatest enemy, sin and death. You have the resurrected Jesus himself who has gone before you, who has sent the Holy Spirit, who has gifted you with the word of God. You have reason for confidence in the promise-keeping God this morning. Even if there's a lot of unanswered questions, there is an alive Jesus that you turn to. And there's real promises that God has given you that are not one iota taken away from by the difficulty of your current circumstances. Peter reflects on this in 1 Peter, this concept of how blessed we are as Christians having the resurrected Jesus to reflect upon. He writes in 1 Peter 1:10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The prophets were longing to see something that they hadn't seen yet. In verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. Who? The people in this room. You. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. Christian, God's promised you eternal life. And he's confirmed it with the resurrection of Jesus in real, physical, historical time. This is reality. In this vision, John is reminded again that the world of these visions that he's seeing is not a world that's out of control. Even in the darkness of the judgment, where it seems like no one will ever repent, there's a God who's actually working all things to accomplish his purposes. Not one promise will fail. So in a world of a lot of darkness, with a lot of people who refuse to repent, what's John meant to do in the meantime? Just sort of like twiddle the thumbs until Christ returns? Christian, what do we do in the meantime as we wait for promises fulfilled? What are the believers in Ephesus and Pergamum and Smyrna and Laodicea and Philadelphia and Sardis and Thyatira and St. Rose supposed to do? in this age of trumpet judgments blasting? Well, let's look at verse 8 through 9. Verse 8, then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, and this is where it gets interactive, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. All right, two truths that are going to leap from this section. Truth number 3, we consume what's been revealed. Now, this may seem strange to us. John is commanded to eat the scroll in the hand of the angel. It may seem strange to us, but it would have been somewhat familiar to John because it mirrors the language of the Old Testament, particularly the call of the prophet Ezekiel, who's called to receive the word of God and then give the word of God to his people. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 1, sounds familiar. Listen, he says to Ezekiel, son of man, eat what you find here, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you, and fill your stomach with it. And he ate, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. The sweet of honey language doesn't just first show up in Ezekiel. It's how King David conceptualizes the beauty of the word that God had given David. I mean, Psalm 19, verse 7, David's describing the fact that God would speak to him at all. And he says, the law of the Lord is perfect. In Psalm 19, 7, it revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord, they're right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord, it's pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And then verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey, drippings of the honeycomb. More simply, Psalm 119, 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. New Testament authors pick up on this concept. Peter, again, speaks to the Christians, and he talks about God's word like milk for the newborn baby of a believer. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, or chapter 2 rather, verse 2, like newborn infants long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. Okay, so why in the world this experiential commercial break for John to consume a written down scroll handed to him by Jesus? Well, I think at the very least, it communicates a responsibility that John has. Not just to hear, not just to read, not just to write, but to feed on what Jesus has said. I mean, John would have remembered the words of Jesus when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, and he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. John is not just supposed to hear these words. He's not just supposed to read these words. He's not just supposed to write these words. He's meant to consume them so that they are a part of him, so that when he's pricked by the tribulations of the world, he bleeds truth that came from the mouth of God. Let me ask you this, Christians in the room, when you're pricked by the tribulations of the world, do you bleed the truth that God has given you to consume and meditate upon every day? There's a difference between reading about something and experiencing something for yourself. We have to be the kinds of Christians that our faith is real. It's tangible. We're Christians because God took on human flesh. Because people could sit and eat with him and talk with him. Thomas could put his hands in the holes from the crucifixion. We live an embodied religion, a real religion. This is true. This is not mythology, right? We don't read the Bible as a kind of way to convince God to give us blessings. No. We read the Bible because we believe in the words that God has inspired. We experience the presence of God himself. As Christians, we're not aiming to know more stuff. Christians, we're aiming to know more of God in reality. We're aiming not just to read, but to taste. Before I moved to New Orleans, I had never even heard of a crawfish boil. Didn't even know that thing existed. And maybe I could have looked it up. Maybe I could have read a story on it. Maybe I could have even watched a YouTube video on it and tried to make sense of the Cajun people talking, right? But reading about a crawfish boil, watching a YouTube video about a crawfish boil, is not the same thing as standing around a table with family and friends in 100-degree weather, wondering whether you're sweating because of the weather or because of the spices that are causing your lips to swell. You can read about God, and you can know God. You can know things about God, about his word. The Pharisees studied the scriptures without an eye for Jesus. And they knew all the words without ever tasting and seeing that God was good. Tasting is a different thing than reading. And I think God doesn't just want John to read or to watch what he's seeing, but to consume it so much so that it's a part of him. There's a reason that in Psalm 1, the blessed man is set apart as the man who meditates on the word day and night. If you feel far away from God in this room, you're a born-again believer, member of this church, you just feel so far from him, like he's not real to you, 9 times out of 10, you can trace a thread back to the moment where you stopped spending time, concentrated time in the presence of God with his word open before you and savoring the true things that he's given you there. Tasting the goodness of God happens at the intersection of meditating on his word that he's given you and praying in dependence to him as the one who hears you. It's where it happens. It's not more complicated than that. There's not a secret sauce to it. God says, experience me in the consuming what I have said and in the depending on me in prayer that you might believe it. This year we'll be slowing down a little bit in our Bible reading plan with an infamous emphasis on meditative reading and scripture memorization, but it's important that we as a church be the kind of church members who saturate ourselves daily in the sweetness of the things that God has said. And let me just pause on this realness to our faith. This happens in the word we read. It also happens in the way God has reflected his word in this gathering. I mean, there's a sense in which when we gather as a church, the family meal happens. And this is where we taste the goodness of God together. We do this in the preaching and in the fellowship and the singing and the praying, but we also do this in the ordinances God's given us. God gave both baptism and the Lord's Supper to be physical, real, tangible, experiential expressions of his presence among us, right? Baptism, this act of obedience, when someone puts faith in Jesus, we put them up in front of everybody and we physically dunk them in water and bring them out. There's a tangibleness to this person's sins are cleansed. The old them is gone. The new them is here. It's real. Baptism is the going public with my faith. It's the vow of I'm following Jesus. And we all watch it and we applaud and we praise the Lord. Another one has been saved. This isn't theoretical. That person in the water believed and was forgiven. And then they enter a community, and that was the first sign of them being a part of us. And then we do this thing called the Lord's Supper where we're reminded they're a part of us over and over and over again. We don't just listen to the word and see the word and pray the word. We're in a minute here, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. We're going to take a piece of bread and put it in our mouths and chew it up and eat it to remind us God's real physical body was broken for us. We're going to pour the cup into our mouth and remind his blood, real physical blood, was shed on a cross for me, and I'm united to him and united to the person next to me who's taking of the same thing. There's a sense that together we'll taste of the goodness of God. Praise the Lord that we are participators, not just onlookers. The infinite God of heaven has given to his people means of tasting and experiencing that the Lord is good while we wait on his return in a world that in so many ways is not good. But it's all not all honey, is it? We take the word together on Sunday morning. It's sweet as honey in our mouths, but it's not all honey, is it? The imagery sort of interrupts that understanding when the angel hands John the scroll and he warns that the word he consumes will be both sweet and bitter. Look at verse 10. I took the scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Verse 11, and I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. What's the result of John eating the scroll? It's good, but then there's also bad. And this is reflective again of Ezekiel's call to take the news to a people who are going to reject him. There's both good news and bad news in the gospel. There's both sweetness and bitterness. In fact, if you leave out the bitterness, you don't get the sweetness. When we proclaim the good news of God, we're assuming that it's because the person is in a world of bad news. And upon consuming God's revealed word, John's commanded to preach it to people, to take this to people, to nations and languages and kings. And so, final truth, truth number four, first one is we consume what's been revealed. Number four is we proclaim what's been revealed. John has just beheld awful judgments to come. And part of the word he's meant to proclaim is to tell people that judgment is coming. And that's a bitter word. It's an especially bitter word if they hear you and then refuse to repent. John's to preach. I mean, he's called to take what he's consumed and then to proclaim both the sweetness and the bitterness to the world, the bad and the bitter news of the world, that humanity is sinful, deserving of punishment for moral corruption, their rejection against God, the bad and bitter news that God's judgment is coming. Hell is real and eternal, no matter how badly you wish it wasn't. The world is corrupted at every corner. Every ounce of pain and suffering on the planet points to this fact that things are not as they should be and that judgment is coming. There's a longing in the soul of every person for something better, but without Jesus, this is the best it gets. There's a sense in which those who are deceived by Joel Osteen that your best life now is true for them, and that's a very sad thing. My best life is not now. My best life is when Christ returns for me. The bitter news is that not everyone will trust him as Lord and Savior. And so John's responsibility is to tell people. Now there's an order to this vision, right? Consume the revealed word, taste it, experience it, and then overflow it to others. We must daily encourage our souls with the sweetness of God's promises, but we must remind our souls of the bitterness of the fact that there are still many whom we love who are refusing him. And if we consume the word rightly, if we taste it daily, it will become to us, like the prophet Jeremiah says, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. When I was 18, I didn't know any other verses, but I knew this verse. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. And there's a sense in which a little bit gross, but the imagery is that this tastes good going down, but it does something in you that you got to project it back up. You haven't really tasted it if you're not willing to share it. And there's kind of a mixture of analogies there. I was so encouraged this week by a church member calling me excited about a gospel conversation they had. They saw an opportunity with an individual who was just describing how hard their life had been, hard divorce, difficult life. And this church member turned to the individual, and they literally, this was as simple as it was. They're talking about how hard life is. And this church member said, what the good news is? Has anyone ever explained to you, like, the gospel? Like, gospel means good news. Has anyone ever told you what that is? And this individual said, no, I've never heard that. I don't know what that is. And the church member just explained, this is the good news in the midst of all the terrible that you just described to me, and shared the gospel. And this church member called me, lit up with joy. I couldn't believe it. I'd had this conversation. I was excited. You know, it was like, and I just paused him, and I said, think about how simple that conversation was. The question you asked was, do you know the good news? It doesn't take a 10-week seminar on evangelism to figure out how to ask that question, right? That's what we're called to do as Christian people. That's what the members of this church are called to do. We're meant to consume what he's revealed, but not just for ourselves. For a people who desperately need the sweetness of what we've come to taste. And the scary thing is that there's a lot of people, perhaps even in this room, who've claimed to be Christian, who's gone to worship services their whole life on the big holidays, but you've never tasted and seen that the Lord is good. You've only read about it. Like a bystander and an onlooker, you've never joined it. I'm going to plead with you this morning, if Christianity is to you this idea that floats outside, out there somewhere, and it sort of presses in on you this kind of guilt that you got to act a certain way sometimes, and you got to go to the services to make sure you're good with God, and you got to make sure you don't do like the bad sins so that he doesn't crush you, and if that's what it is to you, let me just plead with you, the good news of Jesus Christ is far more than that. He invites you into a relationship with God himself. No matter what you've done in the past, no matter how bad you've sinned, Jesus paid the price for your sin so that you might be reconciled to God himself, so that you might taste and see the goodness of living a life believing the promises of God. That you might taste and see the goodness of living a life that no matter how bad the tribulation gets today, you're confident in eternal life tomorrow. What God's promised you, not a cold religion, but an experience of an active walk with the living God. Now, it's true. It's true. Not everything is revealed to you. There's questions that are unanswered. But there is a resurrected Jesus. And there's a written word that's been preserved for us that you might hear the message and respond to it today. So I'm just going to close with a few questions for everyone in the room. Are you regularly tasting both the goodness and the bitterness of God's word? If you're not right now in your life, why not? What are you feasting on? What's the cheap kind of garbage junk food that you're eating versus what God's provided? Who are you laboring to share this news with in your life right now? Can you write their names down? In this kind of bitter burden for their souls to be saved. I mean, who's the bitter burden on your soul right now? Do you need to confess your limitations to God this morning? Are you frustrated that you can't see all the plans? Frustrated, so frustrated that you forget the goodness of his promises? Do you need to confess that frustration to God this morning? You need to ask him for help to trust the promises he's given you. Whatever it is, we're not meant to read the word simply to accumulate knowledge. We're meant to read the word to respond to it. So let's take some time, let's pray, and let's respond to it. Lord, I do pray for this Christmas season that our church members will meditate on your living word. that they would be bold in their witness with those who do not know you. Lord, I pray during this Christmas season that our church members will come to terms with things they don't understand and cannot control, and that they would rest in the clear promises that you've given them. Ultimately, God, what we pray for is a miracle. The miracle of a changed palate. Help us to find your words sweeter than honey. Help us to have affections for you more than anything else, Lord, I pray. Help us to taste and see that the Lord is good. We pray all these things by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.